1 Timothy 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you.
Preaching is a funny thing. I started out this week knowing exactly where I wanted to go, what I wanted to say. I had the text in front of me. I'd worked in the text. I knew what the message was. I saw it and I was going to preach on cultivating godliness, primarily from verses 7 and 8. But then, as you often do in preparation, you go through and I wanted to find a verse in Jeremiah. And so instead of looking at a concordance, I think that's kind of cheating, I thought I would just peruse through until I found it. By the time I got to chapter 16, all the notes that were in front of me, that were beginning to take a shape of an outline, they were totally transformed, so that the message that I had ready for you on Friday is not the message that you're going to hear today. And you can blame it on Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah with me. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. Jeremiah 2, 8. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. Chapter 10, verse 21. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. One last verse. Turn back to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. As I went through these texts in Jeremiah, I was struck by the fact that in Jeremiah's own day, the ministry, prophets, priests, and shepherds had gone astray. It struck me that they were running, but they hadn't been sent. They were preaching, but hadn't received a message. And they were doing great harm to the people of God. And yet, one of the texts says, my people love it so. They may have been having the largest crowds in years. What is it? What is it that makes a successful ministry? More pointedly, what is it that makes a successful minister? These two questions do not just have direct relevance to me. These are not two questions that I have to answer. These are questions that you have to answer too. As I went through these texts in Jeremiah, my mind went back to a book I had read a number of years ago written by Kent and Barbara Hughes. Kent Hughes is the pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He wrote a book with his wife called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And as I read these texts in Jeremiah, my mind went back to the first few chapters in that book, where Kent Hughes talks about how the fact that he was laboring in a new church, laboring week after week, things didn't seem to be happening, and he began to fall into despair. Believe me, it happens. His despair turned into despondency, and his despondency turned into anger. And he said to his wife, as the whole thing came to a head one night, he said, you know, most of the people I know who are pastors, who are in the ministry, aren't happy and don't think that they're doing a good job and are unsuccessful. He says, every time I go to a pastor's conference, invariably most of the people I talk to are in this boat. And he sunk. His wife, however, being the trooper that she is, held him up. And after a few days had passed, she sat down with him and she said, we need to figure out three fundamental questions. Can a man or can a ministry be successful if it's not a mega church? And what makes for a successful minister? What is a successful minister? There's a church that I'm familiar with. I won't tell you where it's at. It's a good church. And they decided that they would hire a firm to come in and to evaluate the pastoral staff. And the firm came in and went to evaluate the pastoral staff based on their organizational abilities, administrative abilities. Are they good leaders? Are they good motivators? And they used standards that would have fit in any corporation in the United States. The head pastor, the senior pastor, received very low marks in the area of administration, organization, and motivation. This evaluation so devastated this man that he was convinced that he was an unsuccessful minister, and he put his resignation in at that church. I ask you today, What makes a successful minister? Today we're going to look at verses 6 through 16. You might think that's an unusually large chunk for me. And the answer is, which you're already asking, no, we won't be here until 4 o'clock today. We're going to look through this paragraph. And in keeping in true character, we're going to still be in this paragraph by Christmas. Next week, we'll look at cultivating godliness and how that those principles apply to all of us. After that, we'll look at hoping in God and how verses 9 to 11 apply to all of us. We'll look at verses 12 to 15 and look at encouraging and ministering to one another and see how all that applies to us. And we'll look at ensuring salvation from verse 16 and see how that applies to us. But we need to remember that primarily verses 6 to 16 are admonitions given to a young, quote, pastor named Timothy. And so today, we're going to look at the marks of a successful minister. In verse 6, Paul starts out and he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Now, from verse 6, I see three marks of a successful minister. First of all, do we need to establish the fact that as Paul was giving admonition to Timothy, that if Timothy were to follow these commands and instructions, that he himself would indeed be a successful minister? Do we need to debate whether or not this will be the standard? We make a fundamental error when we look at ministry and want to gauge its success by what you might do in the corporate world. There was a study done that showed that suburban churches that had CEOs and corporate people in leadership had pastors who stayed for a much shorter period of time than agrarian-type cultures where most of the men were farmers. And there's a fundamental reason for that, too, and that is the people in the corporate world, they look at the bottom line. They want to see how much is in the red, how much is in the black, what the productivity is. Show me the success of your labors. The farmer, though, has a better sense on ministry because he's a farmer. And a farmer takes seed, and he cultivates the ground, and he plants his seed, and he hopes that it grows, and he prays, but he is at the mercy of a sovereign God who may cause a freeze to come early or late, who may bring a drought or who may bring plenty of rain. Does Paul ever tell us that ministry is like working for Coca-Cola? Or does he say ministry is like farming? Yeah, he uses that metaphor. He uses that metaphor. And so I don't think that we need to debate, and I hope that we wouldn't, in order to set forth the fact that if the apostle gives Timothy a certain standard to live by, that is the standard of success. The first thing that makes for a successful minister is that he faithfully preaches the word. Notice the little prepositional phrase, "in pointing out these things to the brethren." This word, "pointing out," is probably not very good in the New American Standard. The idea is that you go and you put it in front of or even put it under somebody. You serve it up in front of them for them to consume, or you put it under them to build the foundation. This word is used only one more time in the New Testament, and I think it's rather humorous. It's used in Romans 16:4, and the New American Standard translates it, strangely enough, "risking your own neck." Oh, I think there's a fabulous connection. You ever notice when you try to stick something underneath somebody, they get a little irritated sometimes? Well, Timothy is to fulfill the duty of setting forth the word in front of these people and putting it under them as a foundation. And sometimes it's risky business. Now, to these things, in pointing out, in setting before, in putting under these things is probably a reference going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. And in that place and all the way to the future, we've covered warning about false teachers, exhortations to fight the good fight, warning about shipwrecking the faith, instructions on prayer, instructions on men and women, instructions about elders and deacons, reminders about the nature of the church, and warnings about heresies. And so as Paul says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, what he is expecting Timothy to do is he is expecting him to faithfully discharge his duty of preaching the word. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is, Timothy, you preach when it's popular, when it's not popular, when there are lots of converts and when there aren't a lot of converts. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Do the work of an evangelist, because the time is coming, Timothy, when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears. But you, Timothy, preach the word. The first mark of a successful minister is that he faithfully fulfills his duties in pointing these things out to the brethren, that is, in preaching the word. The second mark of a successful minister is that he seeks to please Christ. Notice, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You see, the true pastor's ultimate reward is to hear his master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Men pleasers are a dime a dozen. The sham of it all is that most men pleasers talk about pleasing God, but all along there's this little undercurrent of motivation that I desperately want to please the people. And if there is any temptation, it is right here. It is right here. Genuine God pleasers in this world are rare because there are salaries to be made and there are ladders to be climbed and there are books to be sold and there are conferences to be booked and prestige to be gained. But the one who has his sight on the true reward, the reward of being called a good minister of Christ Jesus, says all of that will burn. My commendation will come from Jesus Christ. My approval will come from God. I hope that you recognize that any good that will be done to your souls and to the souls of your children will be done only through a minister who is seeking first and foremost to please Jesus Christ. Men pleasers by nature are not good for the soul. But there is temptation, believe me. How many of you just revel in the fact that certain people don't like you? Does anybody get like excited about it and maybe make a list of all the people that don't like you? I mean, there's something in each one of us that yearns, I want these people to like me. I want these people to like what I'm saying. Isn't that what Paul said about the Judaizers, the church at Galatia? These people are just trying to please you. You don't understand. Paul basically says, if I were trying to please you, I wouldn't be telling you what I'm telling you. But that's because I don't live to please you. I live to please Christ. And there are times when I feel so compelled to just Just back off. Because people like you better if you back off. People like you better if they come in, you give them a neat Bible lesson, give them a few strokes, and send them out smiling. And sometimes I'm compelled to do just that, to be a benign, innocuous Bible teacher who makes everybody feel just happy. But you know, there is something that compels me even more than my desire for you to like me, and that is to have a commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. And therefore, sometimes when you bring forth and point these things out to the brethren, sometimes people's toes are stepped on and sometimes people are irritated. And people do tell me, I was mad at you because of what you said. You have to keep in mind that I am shooting for a higher approval than what you can ever give. And you have to understand that I fear God more than I fear any of you. And you have to understand, yes, I get a salary check. And yes, I want to see the chairs in here filled up. Yes, I want to knock this wall out and move this building out and make a 300-seat sanctuary. Yes, I want to do all those things, but never at the expense of the truth or my calling. The third mark of a good minister is that he himself is built up, nourished, as he does what he's called to do. Notice this wonderful little expression. New American Standard tries to capture the present tense of the participle constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, there is a very real sense in which my calling is like being paid to eat ice cream. There is nothing that I love more than to go up into that little room over there, have 1,600 books on my desk all at once, each of them opened or with a little tab, and to be spending all day in there reading and studying. To me, that's like heaven. I know that there's going to be a library in heaven. And I know in heaven that my Hebrew will be so much better. As I prepare to give you something to eat, I myself am nourished and raised up and trained up on the very words that I am going to give you. Jeremiah said, "Your words, I did find them and I ate them, and they were like honey to my taste and they were a delight to my soul." And here's Paul, and he tells Timothy, "Timothy, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, constantly being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine." It is genuinely a labor of love for me to be able to labor in the Word, to bring you the Word on Sunday mornings. And as I work for your nutrition, I am nourished. Now, there's something else that Paul says in that little phrase. He says, "which you have followed," or "which you have been following." The idea here is that the words of the faith and of sound doctrine are not merely, Timothy, to be learned by you and then taught by you, but Timothy, they're also to be obeyed by you. The sound words of the faith and the good doctrine that you're going to teach, you better be following it too, Timothy, because there's nothing worse than somebody standing up behind the pulpit bringing the Word of God, saying thus and so, and yet behind the face and behind the podium, there is nothing but a hypocrite and a liar. Timothy, you better follow. And in all honesty, This is one of the reasons why I serve up the food like I do. Because my goal is not just to get you to think right about God's Word. My goal is also, in the power of the Spirit, to get you to follow it. You could be the most well-taught congregation in the whole world, but if you're not following the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, it will profit you nothing. In fact, James says that these kind of people are hearers of the word only who deceive themselves. The fourth mark of a good minister is, I think, seen in the first part of verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That could use some improvement, I'm sure. The idea is not just, first of all, to stay away from. The idea more is a much more rigorous term. It means to reject, to renounce. Timothy, you're not just to avoid these things. You're to reject them. You're to renounce them. And what are they? And I would translate it this way: godless and old women's myths. Now, we don't get upset about Paul's use of the word old women, because we have an idiom that we use too, don't we? Old wives' tales, right? And that's what he's saying. But what is the mark here? The mark is that the successful minister of Jesus Christ rejects empty novelties. You see, these godless and old women's or old wives' tales were nothing but frivolous stories that lacked substance. In fact, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, puts it this way: the minister must not feed on trash. He must not feed on trash. If the minister feeds on trash, what will he end up feeding the sheep? Trash. Have you ever seen a sheep that is healthy and robust and has a 100% trash diet? Never. It doesn't work that way. Garbage does not lead to good health. And so Timothy is to avoid the empty novelties that were so popular in his day, and I say are very popular in our day. We look at verse 7 and we think godless and old wives' tales or myths, and we think, well, we don't have anything like that. If you look at it not in the sense of maybe old wives' tales, but rather that which is frivolous and lacks substance, you realize that it's epidemic today. And you realize that the list of garbage is a mile long. I thought of listing out as much garbage teaching as I could find, but I decided against it for lack of time. But you know that it's out there, right? You know that it's out there. Now, what is it that protects the pastor and protects the people from unhealthy garbage teaching? It is a commitment to biblical exposition. That is what protects the people from the garbage. And that's what protects me from the garbage, so that the sole purpose I have in existence is to preach this book. You see, you can take garbage and you can sprinkle Bible verses on it, just like salt and pepper. You can sprinkle Bible verses on it so that the unlearned think, hey, this is great Bible truth. What I mean by Bible exposition is going to the Word of God and letting the message come up out of the Word of God. So that what I give you is not opinion, what I give you is not the latest polls, what I give you is not the newspaper, what I give you is not somebody else's sermon, what I give you is an exposition of a text of Scripture. And it's only through careful exposition that we safeguard ourselves against all the unhealthy food that can cause all kinds of ailments that make for very spiritually sick people. The next mark, the fifth mark, is that he trains himself to be a godly man. Verse 7, On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Verses 7 and 8 will be our text next week as we look at how to cultivate godliness. How do you discipline yourself for the purpose of being godly? What's the motivation to be godly? Paul tells us right here. But the fifth mark of a successful minister is that he is a man who is training and disciplining himself to be a godly man. Robert Murray McShane, the saintly Scottish preacher of a century and a half ago, made this comment. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." When I first heard that, I thought that might be an overstatement. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. McShane is right. The man who stands in the pulpit is like the Big Ben in London Square. Everybody will set his clock by Big Ben. And that's why Paul goes on to tell Timothy in verse 16, watch yourself, that is, watch your life, and watch your doctrine. Watch it, Timothy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 7, Paul, paraphrasing, tells the Thessalonians that when we were among you, we lived exemplary lives. So that when you received the gospel, you turned around and seeing us, you lived exemplary lives, and now you're a model to everybody. There is a vital connection between the godliness of the preacher and the ministry. Paul says basically the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the text we just mentioned. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Paul says basically there's going to be two kinds of vessels in the house of God. There's going to be the vessel that's clean and for honorable use, that's useful for the master. You see, a clean vessel, useful for the master. Then there's the other kind of vessel, and it's the kind of vessel you take to the bathroom with you. Really? They didn't have flushing toilets in those days. There's a vessel for dishonorable use, and it's unfit for the master's use. McShane went on to say, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of Almighty God. You see, one of the marks of success for a minister has to be his own personal godliness. He has to be a man who is exercising himself towards being a godly person, who is growing in godliness, because the quality of the minister's life is the mantle of credibility that gives force and unction to his words. You show me a man who can preach doctrine as straight as can be and yet has a sloppy life, and I'll show you a man that has not a successful ministry. The sixth, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The sixth mark of a successful minister is that he labors and strives and he hopes. This word labor is that he works himself to exhaustion. Striving, agonizomai. That is striving to the point of working your fingers to the bones. For this we labor to exhaustion, and we strive because we've banked our hope on the living God. This is the great paradox of the ministry. This is the great paradox of preaching. God in His sovereignty has promised that His word would be successful. God says that my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish all that I have purposed it to do. And God watches over His word to perform it. And so the power is not really in the vessel. The power is in the word preached. And God promises that His word will bring forth fruit. But here's the paradox. We know God causes the growth. We know God causes the harvest. We know God causes things to happen when the word is preached and it hits the dead sinner's heart, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and faith is made alive, and the person comes to see the glory of Christ and puts his hope in Christ. And then the saints are built up through the preaching of the word, and we say that it's God's word that is powerful. It's God's word that is powerful. But here's the paradox. God not only appoints the end, that is a success of His Word, He also appoints the means by which the end is accomplished. And the means is holy sweat. Laboring. Striving. And after you've labored, and after you've striven, bank all of your hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all men. When we get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, I want to share with you the nature of holy sweat. Sweat. But let it be said today that a successful pastor labors and agonizes in his study, in prayer, in preaching, in counseling, and then in hope leaves the results to a sovereign and powerful God. I'm motivated. You have permission to stone me dead if I ever stand up here and bore you to death. I'm motivated. Because I realize that this book that we call the Bible is the living Word of God. And I'm motivated because I know that when it's preached, it goes forth and accomplishes everything God is going to do. Now, does that lead me to laziness? Well, God's going to do what He's going to do. No! It makes me labor and work even more because I want to see it. And so you sweat and then you hope. The seventh mark of a successful minister is seen in verses 11 and verse 13. It's very simply, prescribe and teach these things. And then verse 13, and we're going to take these verses together because they hit the same principle. Until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. The seventh mark of a successful minister is that his whole ministry is based on the Word of God. He commands and he teaches from what? From the Word of God. He's in the Word, publicly and privately. Notice Paul exhorts Timothy to give attention to the reading. Now, most of your translations will say public reading or supply publicly in italics, meaning it's not in the text. And certainly, Timothy was to be a reader of the Word in public. That's why sometimes we read such big chunks of Scripture, because it's a part of worship. We are reading the Word of God. I find it ironic that churches that would believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture would not spend time reading it in divine worship. It's kind of ironic, don't you think? But yet, as Haddon Robinson, great preacher, once pointed out, the Word of God is read more in liberal mainline churches than it is in evangelical churches. So Timothy is to be a man of the Word. He's to read it. It's to be a part of the service. But I can't help but to think also that Timothy is to give himself to the reading of the Word in private. Notice, he's to command. That is the authority. And where does his authority come from? It comes from the Word. He's to teach. What's the basis of his instruction? It's the Word. He himself needs to be a man of the Word. And even in his encouragement and his loving confrontation, which is the word exhortation, he does it on the basis of, you tell me, the Word. This is why psychobabble counseling just turns me off really bad. Because I know that the only truth that is going to really help people is the truth of God's eternal Word. Not what some guy who had syphilis said 100 years ago. Number 8, he is to be an example. Notice verse 12. For those of you who know how young I am, you can imagine how this verse has encouraged me. Let no one look down on your handsome youthfulness. That's a marginal reading. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. There is a little irony. Most New Testament scholars would concur that Timothy was probably about my age. And Paul knew what happens in churches. That boy can't teach me anything. He doesn't know nothing. Why should I listen to that boy? I'll go hear the old man down the street. Paul knew something about Timothy. That is, one, he was called. Second, he was gifted. Third, that he had studied and had showed himself approved unto God. And so Paul needs to help Timothy counteract his youthfulness. And he says, Timothy, here's the way you do it. You prove yourself as an example. You prove yourself as an example. You let the gainsayers of your youth only be able to criticize your number of years outside the womb, and let that be the only thing they can criticize. Be an example. The successful minister must be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I have warts, but I don't have leprosy. You can follow a man with warts as long as you know where they're at, but you can't follow a man with leprosy. The man of God has to be an example. He has to be an example with his mouth. He has to be an example with his life, his conduct, his behavior. He has to be an example in his love. That is, in how he's motivated. Does he love his people? He has to be an example of what it is to have Christ-like love for people. He has to be an example in faith. He has to exemplify Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not to lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. People have to be able to see in his life a dynamic faith that is trusting Christ even in the worst of times. He needs to be an example in purity, that is, in his moral life. And I stand before you today and I confess, I don't want to say without shame, because it is with shame, but I am a guilty, vile sinner. And I sin every hour of my life. I sin every minute of my life for the sole fact that I don't love God with all of my heart like I should. But not only do I stand before you today as a sinner, I stand before you as a sinner who has been saved by grace. And I stand before you as a sinner who has had his sins washed in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I stand before you today as a man who has tasted and has seen the transforming grace of God in my life. And I will be the first to say that I am a sinner. And I will be the first to say that I am not perfect and that I am far from it. But I will also have to be able to say before God and Christ, Father, I was an example to these people. Number 9, verse 14, he's to exercise the spiritual gifts. Paul was concerned about Timothy's timidity. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The ninth mark of a successful minister is that he recognizes his calling and he recognizes his gifting and he does not neglect it. Number 10, verse 15. He is to be extraordinarily diligent. Verse 15, look at, have you ever noticed verse 15? Take pains with these things. You see that word there, pain? Take pains with these things. Literally, be in them so that your progress may be evident to all. He is to be extraordinarily diligent in the ministry. Take pains, Timothy. Be in it. Be absorbed, Timothy. The successful pastor is the one who does all he can to hone his gifts, to enlarge his understanding and his abilities in the Word and in preaching the Word. He must be someone who is growing and making progress. One of the enemies of pastoral ministry is for the temptation for the pastor to sit on his laurels, to put it in neutral. I've spent my time in school. I've paid my dues. I'm going to rest and coast right here, and I'll make it just fine. That is never good enough. Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy, work. Be diligent. So, the question is, for the successful pastor, is it 2 Timothy 2:15 time, or is it sermon service time? You know, I get weird stuff in the mail. Dear friend in Christ, your time is valuable. The expression, busy as a bee, should be changed to busy as a pastor. Oh, I roared on that. That's so funny. Today's pastors have more expected of them than ministers of the past. There does not seem to be enough time to get everything done. So generally, sermon preparation time is cut short. Often because of this, our sermons lack continuity, impact, and illustrations. This is why the ministry of the expositor has been a blessing to those who have subscribed to it. Here's what I like. In no way is this ministry trying to take the place of your sermon preparation. Instead, it's a source of ideas, like the many other sources you have in your library that you draw from each week. Now, when I think of sources, I think of big fat lexicons and commentaries. This is their idea of sources that is just a source. It's not actually taking my time away. Why would they want to do that? I'm as busy as a bee. These are the samples. This is their idea of a source. Train them, love them, and enjoy them. This sermon can be used for a grandparent or parents' day. Gives you the text. And then this is the source. This is how they're going to help you save time. When Paul was writing to young Timothy, you're supposed to read this from the pulpit. When Paul was writing to young Timothy, he made an extraordinary observation. And he goes on, and what was the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy? And he goes on, and for a source, this isn't bad. It's a 6-page manuscript to a sermon. I like this one. I was going to preach this one today. Who is the meanest member in our church? That's the title. You get the text, you can read the text, and then, of course, they're just trying to save time by just giving you a source. Of course, this is the only source you'll need. Don't even need your Bible. Today I want to preach to you about something that you've probably never thought of, or then maybe again you have. It is, who is the meanest member in our church? And then it gives neat illustrations from CNN and gives you a nice sermon outline, and you don't even have to open your Bible. The man of God has to be a man who is in the Word, who is diligent, who is absorbed. You also have permission to stone me if I ever preach anything from a sermon service. Never be afraid to ask a pastor, what books are you reading? What books are you reading? Oh, Barna's, How to Market the Church. Oh, that's a good one. What else are you reading? Seven Reasons Why Pastors Kill Themselves. Okay, that's a good one. What else are you reading? Help, I'm Married to the Pastor's Wife. That's a title we got. I don't think Help is on it, but anyway. I mean, ask the pastor, what are you reading? If he's reading fluff, if he's reading garbage, if he's reading statistics, if he's reading 17 ways to build a church over 200, and he's reading books that aren't nourishing his soul, you have the right to say, why aren't you absorbing yourselves in the things of God? If he's reading a biography, and he's reading a little church history, and he's reading theology, and he's studying his Bible 30 hours a week, then he's obeying verse 15. Take pains. Be absorbed in these things. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, said, what we need in our pulpits is scholar saints become preachers. And then verse 16, and we'll spend a lot of time on this in a few weeks. He is to diligently watch over his own life and his own doctrine. He has to realize that there's a lot at stake. You read verse 16, you ensure your own salvation and you ensure those who hear you. I had a comment this week of somebody who told me that a person who is in ministry came to church, and I don't even know when, and they said that they didn't like the church because, here's the word, I was too intense. I don't know where they got that idea from. I'll tell you what, when you have been gripped with the weight of the battle, when you have been gripped with the eternal stakes that are before you, I don't see how you could be anything but intense unless your brain or heart dead. If Paul is serious about verse 16, then eternal consequences are at stake. And I can't imagine taking that lightly. And so I apologize not for being intense. And I apologize not that there's bounce in my feet. And I apologize not that I go home every Sunday with a sore throat. Because I believe that what we do here on Sunday mornings is important. And I hope you think it's important too. The greatest blessing that God can bestow upon any people is to give them pastors after His own heart who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. And we live in a day, brothers and sisters, where we need strong men, we need faithful men preaching a strong biblical message. We need men of passion and men of holiness, men whose lives are on fire. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, told his preachers, either put some fire into that sermon or put the sermon into the fire. We need men who are on fire with the truth. We need men who not only have a message, but who have godly lives, who have disciplined lives, who have lives that reflect the very power of the truth that they're preaching. And it is these kind of men that are successful ministers in the Church of Christ. Now, today, I want you to be a partner with me in the success of this ministry. Which means what I am doing right now is I am putting out to you a serious call to pray. Not once, not twice, but I am enlisting your help before God to pray for me and to pray for Dan and to pray for Andrew. Pray for me as I'm in my study. Pray for my own personal discipline. I have nobody who will look at what time I came in. I either better be a self-disciplined person or you're not going to have a sermon on Sunday mornings. Pray for my discipline. Pray for my godliness. If a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of Almighty God, then I am enlisting you to pray that your pastor would be an ever-increasing godly man. Pray for my delight in God. Pray that I don't go after the broken cisterns that hold no water, but that I'll stick my face in the fountain of living water. Pray for my diligence. Pray for my message. Pray for my holiness. And when you're doing that, you are praying in essence for yourselves. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was asked one time what the secret of his successful ministry was. And he said very simply, "My people pray for me." And so today the application is so pointed. Pray for me. Pray for me. In praying for me, you pray for the success of this ministry by God's standards. And in praying for me, you pray for the success of your own souls. Pray for me. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, of course your prayers won't do anything for me. If you're a stranger to the grace of God, God has a deaf ear towards you. The only prayer He's waiting you to pray is, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I would be negligent in my calling if I did not tell you that the absolute highest calling anyone can have is to preach the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel says that all men are sinners, and that all men everywhere are commanded to repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so do not even pray for me until you are sure that your heart is right with the living God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.